Welcome, Village. Again, particularly if you are new, and it's wonderful to have you here. Wonderful to be able to scripture with you. I hope this is helpful as we go to a book of the Bible you may never have read, Leviticus. I'm hoping, I think there's something wonderful to be seen in this, and I'm hoping I can have the God's helps me to bring it out for you. But how about pray, and we'll open it up and see what we're here to see. Heavenly Father, Lord, would you be with us today? Father, would you open your word to us by opening our ears, helping us by your spirit to see both what you were doing in the Old Testament through these offerings, but most of all to help us see what you've done in your Son. Lord, would you help us to break down any barriers, whether it's tiredness, whether it's a hard day, whether it's just, generally speaking, a struggle to concentrate. Lord, would you help us to see what we need to see? In Jesus' name, amen. And look, I don't think it's an apology, but a quick note to the vegetarians, as vegans, and the animal lovers amongst us. I'm sorry if that was a fairly traumatic reading for you. I remember we watched a Jamie Oliver TV series many years ago. He was a young English lad traveling through Italy, making, you know, food connections with people as he does. And he went into the north of Italy to a farm. And, the host he was with, they brought him out into the fields. They'd caught a lamb and they were holding it down and basically said, "You've got to kill it." And it's quite a powerful little moment. He's literally in tears. You have to put the knife through a throat. I found a photo of it. That's how old he is. Sorry if I'm re-traumatizing you, but I think there's something in this, isn't it? That as much has been made at the moment of how disconnected we are from the food that we eat, supermarket, and how does it get to the supermarkets and so on. And just a little note to the veggies and vegans, particularly if you're of that persuasion because you feel a strong connection to the life of animals and something. I think there's something to that. There is a significance in taking life. Can I encourage you to hold on to that food? It's actually important for where we're going. But at the same time, I hope that it also wouldn't stop you from engaging with what we're hearing today, some of the more gruesome details, because there is an order to things. Jamie Oliver, he rationalized his actions. He said, "Well, we are on the top of the food chain." I don't think the Bible actually says that in that way, but it does say that there is an order to creation that we need to be mindful of. Animals are not humans. Cruelty to animals isn't acceptable. There's no reason for that. We're to care for this creation, but at the same time, animal, trees, these sort of things, they're not the same as human life. You want more on that Q&A at the end. But let me remind us what brought us here last week, Exodus 40, the tabernacle, this tent where God is going to dwell, this special tent that is patterned like Eden on earth has been completed. And yet, right at the end of Exodus chapter 40, Moses can't enter. The kind of one person you would expect to be able to, can't enter. And Leviticus 1 begins with God speaking from inside the tabernacle to outside, to Moses outside it, which is kind of already a frame of reality. In Eden, in the beginning, humans could freely dwell and meet with God. They didn't need to do anything to do that. You just could do it. But now, to put it in the language of our series, how can sinners ascend to the mountain of the Holy God? How can they enjoy his presence? That's the great question. And the answer, it seems, begins with something called offerings. So chapter 1 to 6 of Leviticus that we're going to cover today, it covers five types of offerings. Let me go through them quickly, break down at least their essential parts, I guess. First of all, chapter 1 is burnt offerings that just sort of read for us. A perfect male bull, sheep, goat, dove or pigeon needs to be brought to the altar. You would bring the animal yourself, kill it yourself. The priest would then splash the blood on the altar, cut up the animal, burn it on the altar, and that would actually happen twice daily. Now, I puzzled for a while, how in the world could someone afford to do that twice daily? Well, I think the idea is that this isn't exactly spelled out, but I think essentially there's a roster. There you go. There's your reason for church rosters. You would bring your animal maybe once a year or something. Your neighbor would bring it the next day or something. But then you've got chapter two, you've got grain offerings. So this would take place always after the burnt offering. It would be a gift to God at the produce of one's work. So obviously back then, most of what's happening is agrarian society. People are growing wheat or this sort of stuff, or any other sort of grain. They bring that to the altar in thanksgiving, acknowledgement that it's God's provision. It also was to contribute to the livelihood of the priest. So the burnt offering is totally burned up. But in this offering and also in some of the other offerings, a portion of what was offered becomes the main source of income or food for the priests. Next one, chapter 3, you've got fellowship offerings. Other Bibles are translated as peace offering. And there's a few reasons for this offering. You would give this offering of thanksgiving for a blessing, so maybe the birth of a child or a healing or a bumper harvest or something like that. You might also do it when you're making a vow. So I'm going to make a vow to the Lord. I'm going to make this offering to seal that vow, or just as a general expression of gratitude. Now, all three, the first three of these offerings all conclude with that language that you saw in verse 17, an offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. We'll come back to that right at the end. Chapter 4, though, our fourth type, purification offering. I think you've got it in the NIV. It says sin offering, but I think purification is probably a better translation. This was to cover some of the unintentional sins of the people, also some of the sins of the priests. The priest would sprinkle the blood in front of the curtain of the tabernacle. It's kind of cleansing. The idea is it's cleansing the altar and the tabernacle of people's sins. And then finally, you've got reparation offerings. That's chapter 5, and it goes into chapter 6. The idea is if you sin against God's property, if you trespass against his name, there's a funny technical thing I'm not going to go into there, in certain forms of stealing, you would not only make a sacrifice of an animal, but you would also contribute some form of financial reparation, 20% of the value of the animal in addition to its sacrifice. You've got it in there as a guilt offering, but I think I like reparation captures it a little bit more. It's an acknowledgement that sin is a debt to be paid. So there's the basic details. But as I was putting this together, I was kind of wrestling through this passage, and I was confused. I mean, why the different offerings? Why not just have one? Why in this order? Why is atonement mentioned in only three of the offerings, but not two others? And I think when you wrestle this and see the answer, I reckon this is quite important. So let me put a few things together for us. Firstly, in the atonement offering, so the three offerings I'm putting red there. In these atonement offerings, this is where the word atonement is simply used. I reckon we are given a total picture of what sin is. So from the reparation offering, sin is a debt that we owe to God. It's an acknowledgement that when we sin, it's kind of like this. It's like when a parent gives their child a car and says, hey, here's a gift, I've given you a car, it's for the purpose of driving the siblings to school, going to work and so on. It's for good things, right? But then the child goes, yeah, I'm going to use it for street race. I'm going to use it for street race instead. Crashes the car, smashes it. You know, our culture says, you know, oh, it's not their fault, they were the darlings, of course, and so on. But actually not in God's house. In God's house, the idea is, no, now you owe the parents a car. There is a debt to be paid. You were given a gift. You were to use it for good things. You didn't. You've done wrong. There's a debt. That's the reparation of it. And God, you know, the picture of sin, God is our maker. He's gifted us with life. He's gifted us with a way to live that life well. But we've essentially abused that gift. We used our life for our own pleasures. And for that, there is a debt needs to be paid. In some sense, we owe God a life. And Jesus will tell us, actually, that's a debt that is impossible for us to pay. Well, the reality of sin is that we can't pay off our own debt. So that's the reparation offering. Next one, purification offering, captures the idea that sin is like pollution. When we lie, when we lust, when we do things to say pride, or when we fail to do things, sin, sins of omission. We fail to love like we should. It's like we're spilling oil into our hearts. It's like a smear on the creation. God created this place, created us to be perfectly holy, perfectly good. But when we sin, we stain ourselves. And this offering points to our deep need to purify. Finally, from the burnt offering, sin is a breaking of covenant. Now, covenant is a biblical idea that doesn't really exist much outside, but basically between God and humans is a relational contract, is the idea. God created us, gave us every good thing, peace, joy, love, each other, relationship, a good world to enjoy. And in response, the natural response is to trust him in that, to treat him as God, to see him as God. To listen when he speaks, to live life his way and enjoy living life his way. But humans broke that contract. We broke covenant. We rebelled against God. We rebelled against the king of the universe. Now, what happens when you rebel against the king? Well, it's treason. Sin is treason. And all humans, because all humans have sinned, are under the penalty of cosmic treason, which is death. Now, you notice in these three offerings, you see that word that pops up. The thing that puts them together is the word atonement. Important word to capture. You see the picture of this atonement, how atonement kind of fits and what it is, if you look at verse 3. So I'll just paraphrase. That you would bring your bull, your ram, your bird, whatever it is, and it had to be something without defect, an animal without defect, so perfect. And what you would do is you would lay your hand on its head. And we're told elsewhere in the Bible that essentially what the Jew would do was they would confess their sins onto the animal. So they're putting their hand on the head, confessing their sins. And in that moment, the idea is that you become one. And this is actually what the word atonement means in English. It means at one. You become at one with that thing. Leviticus 17:11 speaks to some of the significance of this. So, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So when the blood is shed of that animal, life is taken. And when you're putting your hand, when you make that animal at one with you, essentially, its life is being taken for your life. The perfect blood of the animal, the life of the animal, substitutes for the sinner. In the reparation offering, you see that the sacrifices were meant to be valuable, things of value, bulls, rams, even birds. They weren't cheap. God's kindness to his people was that you didn't have to be wealthy to do this. This is why he had the different, if you read through it. It's if you can't afford a cow or a sheep, well, get a bird. You can grab that. You know, today a male sheep is pretty cheap, but in Israel, that's a significant portion of your livelihood. It would be like today having to bring your calf and sacrificing it on the altar. That's kind of a level of expense. But the price of the ram, the atonement with the ram, the substitute of the ram is like paying the debt to God. It's a costly sacrifice. In the purification offering, the perfect blood of the animal becomes a substitute for your polluted blood. The perfect blood of the lamb substitutes for sinful pollution. And in the burnt offering, again, it's life for a life. The sinner is under the penalty of death. But the bull, the sheep, the goat, the bird pays the price on behalf of the sinner, transfers their guiltlessness backwards. This is the principle of substitutionary atonement. The answer to the problem of sin is right here. It's substitutionary atonement. It's someone else paying for your sin, something else in this. One thing the Bible will be very clear on, Paul will spend his whole ministry essentially speaking about, is that you cannot atone for yourself. There is no amount of good life, there is no amount of good works that you can do
to fix the problem of sin. You need a perfect substitute, and you're not it. Now, I've mentioned that only the burnt offering, the purification offering, the reparation offering include the concept of atonement. But is there a little piece to the burnt offering being first? I mean, there's something funny there, isn't there? Like, you kind of expect it to be one, two, three, and then whatever else is going on with the other ones, four and five. Now, is that just cause? Is they separated just for some reason? Well, I actually think there is a reason. I think the concept of sin as pollution, the concept of sin as debt, is supplementary to the primary meaning and concept of sin, which is the first one, rebellion against God, the breaking of a legal covenant, a cosmic crime for which the penalty is death. And not just death. In fact, I think you even see it in some of the details of the burnt offering. What happens to the animal that is taking your place? The animal is killed, it's cut into pieces, and then it's burnt on fire. In the New Testament, death is not described as the end. It's a terrible beginning, a consuming fire, a place called hell. But I want to suggest to you, friends, that here is the primary reality of sin. God is a holy God. Now, that word holy covers a lot of ground. It points to God's otherness, that he is distinct from us. He's not like anything or anyone else. He's God. But it also points to his perfections. He is righteous and pure. He is without sin. He is perfect in all of his sins, like his love. God's love isn't like our love. Our love is all over the place and terribly imperfect thing. But God's love is perfect, it's pure. It's always functioning right. And God's holiness also points to his justice, perfect justice. And I think it's worth reflecting on what that means, that God is perfect justice. A few years ago, a local dad got beaten up really badly, put into hospital, could have died. Guy with two young kids, and his assaulter never got charged. They couldn't find enough evidence, so they didn't look. But imagine he did. Imagine that they found the guy, he got charged for what he'd done, there was plenty of evidence. And imagine that the judge just said, no harm done. We'll let you off. Now, how should that make you feel? I remember at the time when I felt like this guy wasn't going to get justice, that made me angry. Maybe that's too far away. What if it was close to the home? What, you know, for me, what if it was my wife that got assaulted and put it off? What if it was someone that you really love? How would that make you feel? I hope that it would make you feel angry. Let me put this together for you. This is God's holiness. Because of God's holiness, because of his sense of absolute perfect justice, God is actually angry at human sin. And one of the reasons he's angry at human sin is actually because of his love. He loves his creation and his people. When you sin against yourself, when you sin against other people, when you sin against his creation, it's actually like assaulting the thing that God loves most. I'm going to steal an illustration I heard recently. If you came up and spat in my wife's eye, what would you say if I did nothing? Now, you might say cow, and you might be a little bit right about it. But I reckon she might say, do you even care? Do you even love me? Someone who loves me would do something about this, would be angry about this. See, God loves perfectly, and that's why he's also angry. He's angry at the harm that our sin does. He is angry that we sin. And because he's also perfectly just, he will bring perfect justice. And God has consistently declared what that is. He says it's a place called death, it's a place called hell. Now, people in our time, you might say that seems really harsh. Eternity, forever, in a terrible place, a place you can't even conceive of, really.
justice, shouldn't the punishment fit the crime? Is stealing a few things from work worth hell?
Is telling a few lies worth hell? Is failing to be generous? You go on.
And the answer is, yeah, the punishment should fit the crime. But what exactly is the crime?
Well, let me be clear what the Bible says. It's not just lying about a few things.
It's not just stealing a few things. It's not failing to just do some stuff. No, it's who you've sinned against. To sit in the eye of my wife would be a terrible thing. But what is it to sit in the eye of the God who made you?
And you might say, when did I sit in God's eye?
And the answer is every day. Every day. Every day that you didn't look at him as God.
Every day that you chose to be in your own with me.
Every day that you chose yourself before others. Maybe you didn't realize that's what you were doing. We heard even in some of the offerings about unintentional sins. And remember about unintentional things. You know, does the police officer say, oh, you didn't realize it was a 40 zone?
No, be on your way. It's not how justice works. Ignorance is not a defense. It won't be with God.
Friends, whether we accept it or don't accept that the punishment fits the crime, you will find that the law is the law. We have all broken the covenant of creator and creature.
We have all sinned. None of us is righteous in God's eyes. None of us is perfect.
And for that, we are under God's anger, God's wrath, God's sin. We exist under a sentence of death. But God is love. And in his love, he offers mercy.
Perfect mercy.
First to Israel, a way for sin to be atoned for. In the burnt offering, a perfect animal takes the place, becomes a substitute for the sinner, making them guiltless in God's eyes. Justified is the word the New Testament used. The price for sin has been paid, a life for a life, justice. But is it perfect justice? You know, there's one big problem with a burnt offering like this in Leviticus, isn't there? Think right back to the start. There's an order in creation. An animal is not a human. An animal life is not valuable as a human life. Therefore, can we say truly that even the best bull, the most perfect bull, is a fair substitute for a human? And actually, the Bible says, no, it's not. No, it's not. Why don't you come across to Hebrews 10? Hey, jump to your answer. Here the author of Hebrews is describing the answer to why Christians don't need to sacrifice bulls and goats and so on an altar anymore. And can't we be thankful for that? Look at verse 4 then. The writer of Hebrews says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. How in the world does that work? What were they doing over in Leviticus?
Well, look at verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves.
Here's what's going on here. The law, these offerings back in Leviticus, the author of Hebrews is saying they are a shadow of what was to come. They were actually never really meant to take away sins. God accepted them for a time, but only because he knew what was coming. It's not that those offerings did nothing, that they were meaningless. It's that they were only effective because they pointed forward to a moment of true justice, to a once and for all offering, to the sacrifice of the body of a man, the man Jesus Christ on a cross. You see, in the person of Jesus, we actually see the fullness of God's love and the fullness of his perfect justice. His death on the cross is an offering of atonement
at the cross, as he is killed, as he is tortured, as he feels the pain, as he is separated from God's presence, Jesus drinks the cup of God's anger, his wrath at sin. It's poured out on Christ. And Christ, crucially, he is perfect. He is a human without blemish, not physically speaking in terms of Chris Hemsworth or something like that, but he is perfect in terms of he has never sinned. And therefore, he can be a perfect substitute, which is what he's doing at the cross. He is offering himself. He isn't an animal. He is God born of human flesh. More even, actually, when you think about that, than just a life for a life. Here is a life of so great a value, so much, so special, that it is actually able to pay for the sins of all of his people. It's a God-giving life. And therefore, God can be perfectly just in accepting his sacrifice on the cross in exchange for the sins of his people, for all those who trusted him. And the message of Jesus, the message of the New Testament, is that if we confess our sins, if we lay our hands on him by faith, he will come to the light. He will pay the price for it. He will wash us with his perfect blood. He will pay the debt once and for all. I want you to see something. Perfect justice, but also perfect love. See the costly love of God. The Leviticus burnt offering. Who did it cost? Well, it costed the sinner, right? They had to give up their bull, their ram, and so on. One of their dearest possessions, something that would have fed their family, had seen them through the winter. They would have walked sometimes for miles with this sow, the bull, to the tabernacle, to the altar. Jesus at the cross, who did that amount? Who paid for that? God the Father sent the Son, walked for him, for 30 years, all the way to the cross. God the Spirit led the Son, was with him. God the Son went as a willing sacrifice, all to die for sins, to die for rebels who'd spat in his eye, to die for people who pollute the world, who owe him everything and gave him nothing. He pays the penalty for our sin. He bears the cost. But even more than that, grace upon grace, he doesn't just save us from the penalty of sin from hell. He shares with us the reward for his obedience. The burnt offering is also known as the ascension offering. When we trust in Jesus, when we accept him and ask him to be our substitutionary atonement, in some sense, we ascend in the sense that we enjoy God's presence. God comes to live with us through his Spirit. And one day we will dwell with him face to face in a new creation we call heaven. Who may ascend the mount of the Lord? How can you enjoy God's presence? Well, through the substitutionary atonement offering of Jesus. Through Jesus, sinners can. You can. By God's love. That is love. Perfect love. Do you see? Do you see his justice? Do you see his love? Friends, tonight I can encourage you to bow. If you have never before, or even just to do it again, confess your sins to God. Ask Jesus to be your substitute, to take the punishment for your sins, to cleanse you, to pay your debt. And he will. His promise is that he will. That's what he came to do. But is that it? What sort of response does that kind of love demand? You remember the other two offerings? Skipped over them. Grain offering, bringing from the work of your hands, putting that on the altar in thanksgiving. Or the fellowship offering, the expression of gratitude to God. Let me take you to two places. Let me take you to the place, first of all, where the New Testament goes with these things. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. Romans 4, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. In view of God's mercy, talking about Christ. Talking about Christ on the altar that is the cross. In view of God's mercy of Jesus on the cross, for you, offer your body as a living sacrifice. This is your true and proper worship. Your heart, your mind, your marriage, your career, your family, your dreams, your hobbies, your words. Everything on the altar. Do you see this? Just as it was love and justice that drove Jesus to the cross, it's justice and love by God's Spirit that drives us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And I reckon each of us feel this a bit differently and imperfectly, of course. Some of us feel a sense of, Christians, you may feel this way. Well, how can I not? How can I not offer myself to God as a living sacrifice? That would only be right. That's justice. Others of us are moved more by seeing what the Lord has done, knowing his love for you. How can I not love him in return? I want to do the thing that the one I love asks me to do. That's love. Now, ideally, in the Christian, it should be both, right? It should be absolutely both, all at the same time. Now, of course, we aren't perfect like God. But let me appeal to these two things. What is the right response to God's mercy? If you care about justice and you're motivated by justice, well, the answer is it's your whole life. That's the right thing to do. He gave you everything. How right that we should give him in return. If you are moved by love, what's the answer in response to God's love? It's to give him your whole life. This is a challenge to us because we're shaped by this world and by our own sin. Our world presents a flawed version of love and justice. We love the idea of justice. Someone needs to do something about Gaza. Someone needs to do something about homeless people in Australia. What are you going to do about it? I'm just going to raise awareness. I'm busy. I got a lot on. We love justice as long as it doesn't cost us anything. God reminds us in Christ, true justice costs us. We love love. We love love when it works for us. See it in relationships. We want love. But as long as we're getting it flowing towards, not only away, as long as it's meeting our needs. When love starts to get truly costly, not always, but generally sleepy. Ooh. I feel like I'm pulling out of it. Now, our concept of justice and love today are shadows of the reality. True justice, true love is costly. What if it costs God? That's love. The cross is love. Do you care what is right, about what is right? Do you want to love God? There is a cost to this. Now, there's a cost, but there's also a flip side to this, which is just wonderful. At our best, we know this. When we truly love someone, we're happy to pay a cost to please them. At my best, when someone I love says, I need help. Would you do something for me? I'm pleased to go because I want to love them. Love is actually joyfully paying the cost for the sake of the other. Do you remember in Leviticus, each offering, you remember what was said after each one? It produced an aroma. The offerings were a pleasing aroma to God.
Not because God loves the smell of roasted meat or because he hates animals. But what pleases God? Well, justice pleases God. Mercy pleases God. Love pleases God. Faith and obedience pleases God. The pleasing aroma is because in the offerings, God smells his justice. God smells his mercy and love. He smells the faith and obedience of his people. What does Paul say in Romans 12? He says, in view of God's mercy, offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. When we offer ourselves to God, when we put ourselves on the altar, it's like a pleasing aroma. Pleases God. Remember Hebrews 10, with burnt offerings you were not pleased. God was never interested in the death of bulls and goats. What he wanted was a people to live for him. He wanted our love. He wanted our faith. He wanted our trust. He wanted our whole self. That's what's pleasing to him. And not because he's a megalomaniac. It's actually because he loves us. See how this works. February to May for me is like that's a long stretch. That's the biggest stretch of the year. You get the year going, sport kicks back in, we've got AGM, we've got church camp, we've got Easter, we've got conferences that we had to do a bunch for, and it's all good stuff. But you get tired. Now, I can do tired. My problem is once I stop, I get selfish. I start saying things in my head like, I've given heaps, now's my time. Now it's time for me to get, everything is an imposition. Don't ask him to do anything. Leave me alone. You know what I find when I get into that sort of space? I actually get less happy. It's less joyful. Actually, you get restless because pleasing yourself never actually hits the spot you want it to. You know that God knows it? He knows that actually the greatest joy to be found in life isn't when you live for your own pleasure, it's actually when you live for the pleasure of the other. It's when you live for his. He's not selfish in his love. He's not selfish in wanting you to live for him. He's actually saying it because that is your greatest glory. He wants us to love and please him by loving and pleasing others. Because actually, yes, that's glorifying him, but also it's what's most joyful for you. That is when you will find your greatest joy in life. And it will cost. Again, true love, loving someone, pleasing the other, costs. You'll get tired. But joyful tired is so much better than restless joylessness that is often living for yourself. So let me finish with this. What does all this mean for you? Do you want to do what is right? Do you love God? Do you want to please him? Do you see what he's done for you and you want to respond to that? Then in view of his mercy, offer your body as a living sacrifice. Not your toe, not a piece of you, whatever you're just willing to give. Commit to offering your whole self. Now, what does that look like? Well, can I encourage you? That's something you need to wrestle with. You know your context better than I can throw some generalization down, and I'm going to, no. But number one, I encourage you to wrestle with it. Often life is inch by inch just putting a little bit more, Christian life is putting a little bit more of ourselves on the altar. What would it look like? What is the thing that you know that maybe the God, the Spirit is telling you? That's the thing. That's the thing. I encourage you to wrestle with that. But let me give you two thoughts anyway, actually from the New Testament to engage with Leviticus. Let me give you two places the New Testament goes from these offerings. You remember the grain offering, an offering from the work of your hands in thanksgiving, everything you have being from God, but also God's way of providing for the upkeep of the tabernacle and the priests. Now, Paul will directly link to this offering in 1 Corinthians 9. He'll say, don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Now, you've got a choice here, friends, and please, if you are visiting here, I'm probably speaking more to those who call Village Church their church here. We've got a choice here. We can say, oh, I see what's happening. Tim wants our money. You want to say that? I leave that to you. But the other thing you could say is, what does it look like to love God? What is wrong? What pleases God? Well, God wants more people to know his love. He wants more. He wants mercy to be shown to sinners. He wants the good news of Jesus to reach out to more people. And guess what? That takes money. It takes the providing of God's people. From the money God has given you. The ability to work that God's given you. And he's giving you these things, partly, not totally, but partly, so that you can contribute to the work of the gospel in your local church. So can I encourage you and suggest you to reflect on this? In love, if you call Village your church, are you giving generously? Have you put your whole wallet on the offer? What is the right response to God's offering of Jesus in your place? Is the right response to God's love in Jesus a few bucks here and a few bucks there? Is that wrong? Is that love? If you need help thinking through that, I encourage you. I'm not going to spend more time on it. There's a booklet on the info table on Giddy. You go read that. The second suggestion from Hebrews 13:15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. I wonder if you've ever actually thought about it like this. Now, I don't think the writer, my head goes instantly to singing. I don't think the writer of Hebrews only has singing in mind, but it's certainly not less than singing God's praises. You know, we can rock up to church on a Sunday and kind of go through the motions, sing a few songs and so on, think about the week while you're singing, maybe thinking, does my voice sound okay today? Oh, that person behind me, you know. But is that love? Is that right? What does God deserve when we gather together? What does love and justice demand? What does it look like to put yourself on the altar? Well, surely it's lips that praise him not. Surely it's hearts and minds engaged in what we're reading and reminding ourselves on and reminding each other of. Can I encourage us? Let's be a church, and even let's practice this as we sing in a moment. Let's be people who, in response to the love, to the costly sacrifice, the wonderful justice of God, can we be a people who sing God's praises as living sacrifices? For all of this, don't know about you, but we need God's help. How about I pray that you'd give it to us? Heavenly Father, Lord, I cry out to you because we need you, Lord. We need your help to see more clearly what it is you've done in Jesus on the cross. We need your help to see more clearly your love. We need your help to see more clearly your justice. And maybe some of us here today need your help to see more clearly how desperately they need Jesus. I pray that you would help us, Lord. I pray also, Lord, that you would help us as we try and live out what it is to be the Christian life, Lord, that living sacrifice that you've commanded us to. Father, we need your help. Would you help us to see what that looks like in our life this week? Would you help us to have the deepest conviction to do it? Would you help us to do it even when it costs us, Lord? Father, would you help us to encourage one another in sins that we might more rightly, more lovingly offer you the praise and the lives that you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.